We will be in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, let there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her."
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Mitch. I'm the executive pastor here at CPC. And it's my privilege to get to preach from the Word as we continue in our series in Matthew. To get started this morning, I want to ask, have you ever done something in your life, perhaps it was like a big event, something that you had to prepare for? I want you to call that to mind, something you had to prepare for, not just something you go and do or not even really preparing like, oh, I got to do my normal daily preparations. I got to look presentable and not like a bum before I go out of the house to work or whatever it is. Have you ever done something you had to prepare for? Several years ago, I was getting into the hobby of mountaineering, going out and hiking wasn't good enough, rock climbing wasn't good enough. I wanted to go and summit some mountains. And so my friends and I were all doing this thing together, and we set our sights on a couple of different peaks, the most notable of which for us Washingtonians, especially those of us from the west side, would be Mount Rainier. And Mount Rainier is not, I wouldn't say it's like the biggest challenge anyone could ever do. However, it takes some preparation. And there is a right and a wrong way to prepare to go and climb the mountain. There are several steps along the way. There are right and wrong ways to do this. And I have the fortunate experience, fortunate at least in sharing with you this morning, of having tried both the right and the wrong ways of preparing to summit the mountain. One of the things that often gets missed, and the first time I ever tried to summit the mountain, it was on a whim. I wasn't really prepared. I didn't spend as much time preparing as everyone else on the team did because I was getting married that summer and I had just said, no, I'm not going to do it, but decided, you know what, let's do it anyways. And so I decided I'm going to do it, and I didn't have all this preparation. It was just a few weeks before the climb that I decided I'm going for it. And so I tried to cram in as much preparation as I could into those last few weeks before the climb itself, all the way. So a couple of weeks, I'm out. You know, I was never a bum, but to be in shape to climb the mountain, or at least in shape enough to actually enjoy climbing the mountain, that's a big key right there. There are two areas that you're preparing. You have to prepare your sort of cardio fitness, and you have to prepare your muscular fitness, because you're going to carry, I carried a pack that weighed just under 40 pounds most of the way up the mountain and back down, which is actually worse. We'll get to that. But you have to prepare both. I'll give you one guess. Cardio or muscle? What one did I focus on? Right. Yeah. Thank you. You're my favorite. You said muscle. Yeah. There's a right and a wrong way to prepare. The wrong way is cramming all that training right up into the very end. There's this thing, if you've ever run races, if you've ever climbed mountains, if you've ever done anything like this big physical feat in your preparation, when you get to the last couple of weeks, it is time to taper down. It's time to just chill out. If you have been preparing, do not beat your body down in those last weeks. See, it's tempting to think that I'm doing this great thing. We're getting to this climax of the story where I need to keep driving forward in my preparation. But the reality is it's time to chill. And I've done both, and I'll tell you that when I was successful going up the mountain, it was because I took those last couple of weeks just to stop and to rest and be in the moment and be ready for what was to come. Matthew, in the passage that we're going through this morning, he writes to the reader in such a way that I believe shows us that we are to prepare. And that preparation has to do with taking a minute to pause and to rest. We're going to dive into what I mean by that this morning. If you haven't been with us, or perhaps you just haven't been with us in a while, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, just to give you a little context, he writes his gospel to a Jewish audience, one, and he writes it in a particular format where he gives us a narrative, that is, he tells the story of what's happening for a section, and then launches into discourse. This was the teachings of Jesus. It's all the red letters in your Bible, right, that start to unfold before you as Jesus, say, in his first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, gets up there and he starts to teach the people that are following him. And he writes in this rhythm of narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse. And so we have just finished up, as of last week, we finished up the last of the major discourses of Jesus recorded by Matthew. We just finished up talking about the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus explains, and I couldn't possibly, you know, recap this and do it justice, but I'll do my best. So forgive me, Bible nerds. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, he explains to his disciples and his followers the things that are to come in the near future. He explains the end times, and he talks about his second coming. And we ended last week with this metaphor of the sheep and the goats at the time of Jesus coming, as he's going to judge the people. Now, in this passage, it's marked by this characteristic phrase. If you listened when we were reading earlier, this is the transition phrase that Matthew seems to favor when going from the discourse to narrative portion. And he says this: when Jesus had finished saying these things, when Jesus had finished saying these things, Matthew is now in this section. He has reached sort of the climax of the story. The major discourses, all that sort of stuff, it's drawing to a close, and we're going to see that here in the reading. And if you've been reading along, you see as Jesus has progressed in his teachings with his disciples, now the story that Matthew is recording is drawing to a close, and this section is going to set us up for, it's going to prepare us for what's next. He's opening it, just spoiler alert, in the coming weeks, we're going to be in just the last couple of days of Jesus' life. There's several things that happen, there's several conversations that are had, and there are important things, but we're down to just the last couple of days before Jesus will be crucified. We're down to that. And Matthew, in this section that we read, I believe he is setting the tone, because he's showing us the two extremes of how people may be preparing in these last days of Jesus. He shows us two extremes, right? There are those who are plotting against Jesus. There are those who are the religious leaders, they're plotting against him, and there are those who are preparing along with him for what is to come. Today, we're actually going to look at not just the two extremes, but we're going to look at a little bit in between. We're going to look at the three responses to Jesus that I see in this text. There are the two extremes, like I describe the religious leaders who are plotting against him. Then there is the woman in the story who is preparing with him. And then we're going to look at the disciples, because I think that we have something to learn from their reaction and response to what is happening to Jesus. It opens with this. In verses 1 and 2, when Jesus finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, there's, again, that transition there. We're going into the rest of the story, and Matthew opens it. He's telling you exactly where we're going. He's using the words of Jesus to tell you where the rest of his gospel is going. Surprise, surprise, after 2 days, Jesus is going to be crucified on the Passover. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this point, but there is a point to be made here that there's significance in the fact that this is happening on the Passover. If you know the story of the first Passover, back when God freed his people Israel from Egypt, and he sent the angel of death as the final plague, and he said, hey, if you paint your doorpost with the blood of a lamb, then the angel of death will pass over, and your firstborn son will not be killed. Now, I understand if you're like, hey, I just showed up to the church for the first time, that may sound totally crazy to you, and I encourage you, bear with me, tap someone on the shoulder and ask about it. I won't be distracted. The Passover is significant, though, also because I believe that Matthew is trying to show us here that timing. That timing is really important because it proves to us a little bit of the sovereignty of God within this whole crucifixion narrative. The fact that Jesus would be crucified specifically on this day during the Passover celebration. Of all the other days that criminals, alleged criminals, could be crucified, could be punished for their crimes, they picked that one. That one. God is sovereign in all of this. Again, this is not the point of today's text, I believe, but it is nonetheless a good point to reiterate that as we are coming into the crucifixion, Jesus is helping his disciples understand that not only does he know it's coming, but he is going to the cross willingly. He is sovereign over this. God at any moment could undo this, and yet this has been his plan from the beginning. From that first Passover and from before that, this was the plan. We're reaching the climax of the story. Now Matthew presents to us some of the reactions of the people to this. First, he talks about the religious leaders in verses 3-5. He says, "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So the religious leaders, the chief priests of Israel, they've gathered together to plot against Jesus. Now remember, as I said earlier, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. This fact should have, probably did, for Matthew's original audience, just smack him in the face. It should have been a slap to the face that it is actually the religious leaders, the leaders of God's chosen people, God's chosen people from the beginning, that are ultimately going to reject and betray him, that are plotting against him. Their response of these religious leaders, if I had to break it down, as I want to do for each of these, we're going to look at the characteristics of the response of each of these different people represented here. If I had to break it down for the religious leaders, it starts with rejection. See, these are the people, they have knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is. Of anyone out there, these are the people who should know better. This is the Messiah, the one that God promised throughout history. They have had knowledge of the truth, but they refuse to accept it. And that has been true of Israel, that has been true of God's people from the beginning. From way back in the Garden of Eden, if you remember this story, whether you only remember it from a Sunday school perspective or not, Adam and Eve had knowledge of the truth of who God was, who he created them to be, what he didn't create them to do, which was one thing at that time. They had knowledge of the truth, and yet they still chose to reject it. This is throughout all of Israel's history. All of Israel's history. There's plenty of Old Testament examples, as Michelle talked about, right? The God of the Old Testament. The reason there was judgment throughout that time, the reason there will be judgment again someday, as we talked about last week, is because God's people, all people, have had knowledge of the truth, but they refuse to accept it. And nowhere is that more evident than the chief priests and the elders of God's chosen people of Israel being the ones to plot against Jesus to kill him. Second, I would characterize them. This is similar, but I think a little different. The response, because of their rejection of the truth, they now rebel. Rebellion would be another way to characterize the response of these religious leaders. They know the truth. They refuse to accept it. So they've rejected Jesus. Now they rebel. And note this. The chief priests, the religious leaders here, have more fear of their fellow man than they do of God himself. Did you catch that? And plotting together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And I'm sorry, an uproar among the people? Who cares? You're going to kill God the Son, right? God has sent his Son, and you're going to nail him to a cross. You're going to kill him. Not only that have they rejected the truth, but their rebellion is on full display here. The rejection of truth has led them to rebellion. They don't fear God. They fear man more than God. This was evident throughout the Old Testament as well. Caleb has been leading our youth through the first five books of the Old Testament. And this last week, we were in the book of Numbers, looking at where they sent in spies into the promised land, as God instructed them to do. Go see the land that God has promised to you. Go look at it. See how fruitful it is. And come back, and they give a report. They fear the people in the land rather than trusting the God who's delivered them from things thus far, who delivered them from Egypt. And in that, they rebel against him, and they convince the whole of the people of Israel not to go in and not to trust God. There are tons of examples of this. The people of God have rejected him. They have knowledge of the truth, but they refuse to accept it, and they rebel against him because they fear man, but they don't fear God. And that finally leads them to the point of persecution, where they are going to persecute. They will be the ones who persecute Jesus. They are the ones that are going to plot against him to kill him and put him on that cross. And in all of that, there's this undertone throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that God is still in control of it, that this was his plan all along. In opening this last narrative section, Matthew shows that he's arrived at the point, at the climax of the story. Jesus predicted it. The religious leaders are going to plot it. So what are we to understand from that part of the text, this brief opening? I would say this. Some maybe even in this room, will reject and rebel against Jesus. Some will reject and rebel against Jesus and ultimately be in part responsible for him hanging on that cross. But note, those lives are still going to glorify God because God is in control. Second, we see the response of the woman. Look at this. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. The response of this woman. Now, first and foremost, I think there's something important here. When we read the Word of God, it's so easy just reading this not to catch certain things, especially as we come together week by week. But if you sit down and you read, you will have noticed in verse 6, there was a scene change. Did you catch that? The scene just changed. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, the scene changed. This is not chronological. Matthew has this nasty habit of not necessarily including all of his thoughts in chronological order. And so it leaves us, especially like more logical thinkers, it leaves us behind a little bit. And so let's catch up. I'm not Matthew, but reading this, it seems like to me that as he was writing this, this is just my interpretation, that as he was writing this, it reads as if the author, Matthew, decided, wait a minute, I've got to get this thought in right here. I've got to get this thought in here. So we've seen how Jesus predicted his death. We see how the religious leaders are plotting against it. And then it's almost as if to go, but wait, like, look at this response that was happening to Jesus. Look at this one. I want you to see this one. So there's this flashback to a different time in a different place. You see this reaction, now consider this from a few days earlier. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now John would name this woman in his gospel as Mary. Some of you will be familiar with Mary. She shows up in the gospel a couple of times. The other time, if you recall, her sister Martha and her were hosting Jesus in their home, and Martha was busy with all of her work, and Mary was sat at the feet of Jesus. And we're going to come back to that because I think that's important. So this is Mary. If you hear me refer to the woman from now on out, I'm probably going to use her name, Mary, even though Matthew doesn't. It's not the first encounter we have with her. Now I want to talk about this flask of ointment. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was very expensive. How many of you have ever gone and bought like a perfume? Guys, come on. I found myself in this position a couple years ago. I was buying Christmas gifts for my wife, and I knew that something she wanted was a nice perfume. And so I went into one of the many stores that I figured sold good stuff. I'm not going to go to Walmart and buy a perfume. No offense, right? If anyone does that, I would for myself. But for my wife, it's a Christmas gift. I'm going to go. I'm going to spend the money. And it's one of those things that I know, like, you. This is a thing to spend money on because it's a buy once, cry once sort of deal, right? You want to get something quality, and this tiny little bottle will last a long time. This was a couple years ago. I'm pretty sure she's still using the same one. It lasts a while. And I remember going in and looking at these different things, and it was such a joke because the guy's handing me like strips of these things to smell. And I'm like, dude, we're standing in a room full of perfume. Do you think any of these actually smell different to me? They all smell the same. It's like when you were a kid and you went to the soda machine and mixed everything together. Like, okay, yeah. Smells the same. And I remember spending a decent amount of money, you know, a couple hundred dollars or so on this one bottle of perfume, trying not to drop it on my way out. It says this very expensive ointment. And I say all of that to say this. I don't think we actually have a frame of reference for how expensive this was. John gives it to us again in his gospel. He adds a detail as he says that it costs or was worth approximately 300 denarii. That is approximately 1 year's wages. When was the last time you spent a year's wages on someone? Wives are like nudging their husbands. A year's wages poured out on Jesus. This was an extravagant gift. It was an extravagant gift beyond belief that Mary just poured it out on Jesus. Like I said, this isn't the first time we see Mary in the Gospels. I recalled the story for you of Mary with her sister Martha. They're hosting Jesus in their home. And Martha, she was busy with preparing the meal and preparing to host someone. And if you've ever been there, when someone just comes to your home, like if I invited myself into your home after church today, you would probably spend the half hour or so before I got there frantically preparing things. And that's where Martha found herself. And yet Mary was found in that story, just sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, talking to him. Each time this woman comes up in the Gospels, which is a few, she's actually held up as this great example for us. And the example, and each time she's going against the grain of whoever else is in the room. Martha is busy working and comes to Jesus and is like, hey, why don't you tell her to work with me? She's being lazy. This time she pours out this gift, and the disciples, which we're going to get to in a minute, they were indignant about it because of how extravagant this gift was. Mary seems to serve as a lesson for faith throughout the gospel. She seems to serve as a lesson for love and devotion to Jesus. She seems to get something that other people in the room do not. And Jesus each time commends her for it. I would say, now, if we had to characterize what Mary's response to Jesus looked like in this passage, I would start with Mary was all in. She was all in and surrendered to Jesus, in contrast to the religious leaders. So if we have the two extremes, we have those who are plotting against Jesus, and then we have this other extreme here found in Mary where she is all in, surrendered to Jesus. She knows the truth of who he is, and she doesn't rebel against it. She doesn't reject it. She's bought in, and she's surrendered to him. So much so that she wants to show her devotion to Jesus. And that brings us to the second thing, which is a sacrificial worship. We often talk about worship within the church, and we worship together corporately. We're instructed to worship God and not to have idols that we worship, not to have any of that. And Mary gives us an example of what this ultimate sacrificial form of worship looks like. She bestows upon Jesus this extravagant gift as a symbol of her love and adoration and her faith in him, her surrender to him. Worship of this kind, I would say, cost us something. Worship costs us something. Sometimes it costs us our time. Sometimes it costs us our money. It always costs us our ego and our pride. Worship, sacrificial worship, serves to prove where her heart is when it comes to Jesus. And where her heart is the final thing we see in this. We see Mary display an absolute love and adoration for Jesus. We see in this a real, genuine love. Her knowledge of Jesus didn't just turn into a surrender to him, it turned into a relationship with him. She had a sincere love for Jesus. She adored her Savior. So we see those two sort of extremes, right? Matthew presents to us. We see the extreme of those who are plotting against Jesus. We see the extreme of Mary who is all in. She knows him. She sees him. She loves him. She worships him. Now, we get to see something sort of in between, and I think we would be remiss to not touch on this because we see the response of the disciples. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. I've got to find a way to use that word in a sentence this week. saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." They were mad at this. And lest we be so quick to judge, I can't say personally that I would not have reacted the same. Now, I like to think I'd be smart enough not to say it. I'd like to say I'd be smart enough not to say it, but they were mad. Their response is actually quite sound, I think, because they have a point. That money, if we were just going to waste it all in the living room, like we could have given a little to Jesus, sold the rest of it for, you know, a little less than a year's wages now, I guess, and given it to the poor. It's, you know, not really the worst idea. They're not necessarily wrong. In fact, remember last week's teaching? Immediately preceding this passage in Matthew, Jesus talks about separating the sheep and the goats in his final judgment, and how are we going to know? How is he going to know who is his and who isn't? By how they cared for the least of these. And so I actually think the disciples have a point. They've got a point. Matthew, though, he chooses to insert this here as if he wanted to remind the reader before continuing on with the story of Jesus' crucifixion that we ought not get so consumed with good works that we neglect to honor and worship Christ himself. The disciples were mad at this. I have to add this because I want you to just see my humanity and how my brain works. When I first read this, my reaction is actually not what I just shared with you. That was the secondary reaction of like, yeah, look at what Matthew's trying to show us. My first reaction was, the disciples were mad? What about Simon? This is his house. They're in the house of Simon the leper, and Mary comes in with this jar of perfume-filled ointment and just dumps the whole thing right in the middle of the living room. Man, disciples are mad about it. See, it wasn't theirs to decide what to do with. I think it's possible. Jesus calls this out, actually. He says, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." I think that it is possible, based off of this passage, based off of others, based off of experience that I've seen, it is possible to miss the Savior in pursuit of the service. It's possible to miss the Savior in pursuit of the service. I think particularly my fellow millennials and Gen Z and those younger among us, like there are generations that really, they gather around social justice. They gather around a cause. And the younger generations, now not as young as we want, I feel like everyone still refers to teenagers as millennials. Like not even, I'm on the young side of the millennials, right? But I remember, even way back in high school, and it's true of all of my generation and friends, that we will get behind a cause. And I worry that it's tempting for us within the church to do that same thing at the expense of worshiping Jesus for who he is. John MacArthur writes this, referring to this passage. And I paraphrase, but he says, Jesus reveals here in this passage that there is a higher priority than earthly ministry, and that is worship rendered to him. There is a hierarchy here. There is a priority. Without the work on the cross that Jesus did, all of the ministry that we do together as a church would be in vain. So we need to worship him. Mary showed us this. The disciples' response here to Jesus, if I had to characterize it, I would say that, one, they had misordered priorities. I almost said here, I almost used the word disordered priorities, but I don't think that was it, actually. I don't think Jesus was calling them out on the priorities that they had. They are good things to go, to serve the poor, to serve those around you, to do the earthly work of ministry. Jesus was doing it. He led them in this. They're good things, but they're misordered. When we get that out of order, we miss something. Our faith in Jesus, our acknowledgement of him, our love for him, and our worship of him all come before those things. And the acts that we do to serve others, they flow from that. So the disciples, they had misordered priorities, especially as Jesus is about to be crucified. Matthew wants the reader to understand we have made it in this narrative. We've made it to the week before the mountain climb moment. Jesus says as much. You will always have the poor with you. You will not always have me. He's predicting what is about to come in this week leading up to his death. It's not the time to focus on the earthly things. And that is another characteristic of what the disciples are doing. They focus on the earthly. They were angry at the waste. Can you imagine? Who assigns that value anyways? Who assigns the value to that was, quote, wasted? In fact, Mary's act towards Jesus, it pales in comparison to what Jesus was about to do for her. Her act of worship, giving up this year's worth of wages, huge, huge deal. But her mind was not on the earthly value of those things. Do you truly value Jesus' salvation over the riches of the world? And I ask that in all humility. Do you really value Jesus' salvation and what he has on offer over the riches of the world? The disciples, they were focused on the earthly things, and that caused them to misorder their priorities. Mary's act towards Jesus, I would say it prepared, Jesus actually says, it prepares him for burial. Verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Now, I don't necessarily, there's no reason to think that Mary consciously was doing this thing to prepare Jesus for burial. That is totally possible. It's not left out of the realm of possibility, but it's also possible that Jesus is just using it, her act of worship, to again remind his followers of what is about to happen. As Mary's act prepared Jesus for burial, I believe that Matthew's lesson that he chose to insert here at the beginning of this narrative, I believe his lesson is meant to prepare us for Jesus' burial as well. And this week, we're entering in, it's Palm Sunday, right? Friday is the day that we will remember what it is that Jesus did on that cross for us. Next Sunday is the day that we will be reminded of the fact that there is celebration for us because we can have new life in him and be resurrected. As we go into Good Friday and Easter, I believe this lesson from Matthew is to have his reader question as we prepare for the burial of Jesus, whether it's in reading it or actually we're in the week where we're going to celebrate and remember it. I believe Matthew's trying to get the reader to have a heart check. Where is your heart with Jesus? How are you responding? Between the two extremes, right? Of one who would plot against Jesus, who has rejected him and rebelled against him, all the way to the other extreme of the one who is penitent and worshiping him at his feet, willing to sacrifice everything we have to honor him. Have you been rejecting and rebelling against Jesus? I'm not so ignorant to think that there's not people in here that haven't been. See, you have knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is. You have knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is. You may not think you have much, and that may be true. You may be in church for the first time today, have never picked up the word of God before. That may be true, but you at least have access to the knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is. So have you been rejecting it and rebelling against the God that created you? If so, I would offer you this: your sin put Jesus on that cross. That is true of all of us. Your sin put Jesus on that cross, and some of you are still rejecting that truth and rebelling against it. Jesus has offered for you to surrender and to accept his forgiveness. We serve a God that is so gracious that even those that reject him, that for now, hear me say that, for now, it's not too late. You can surrender to him. Are your priorities misordered? The reason I chose to talk about not just the two extremes of the religious leaders and Mary herself is because I believe a lot of us actually, myself included, might identify more with the disciples' response in this passage that Matthew highlights. Are your priorities misordered like the disciples? Are you consumed with a focus on earthly things? Are you consumed with a focus on earthly things, even the good ones? Even the good ones. See, we have been preparing for, as a church, preparing for Easter. And at first, this is going to sound really weird, because I have to thank you. I have to thank you, church, for stepping up as we've asked over and over again, hey, would you be willing to help us serve within the church, serve our community, whether it's helping in kids, helping become a greeter, helping on the band, whatever it is, we've been pushing hard, helping clean up last week, clean up our grounds and doing physical labor there. There's a lot to be done in this season. There's a lot of good ministry work to be done as we're commissioning one another like Jesus did. We're encouraging one another to go out into the world and to make disciples. Go invite your neighbor, take these cards, go somewhere, do something with them. They're all good. But is your mind so consumed with those things that we forget to sit at the feet of Jesus and offer our praise to him? In this week where we're going to celebrate what it is that he did for us on that cross, my conviction is this. I say this personally. Maybe it resonates with you. Maybe you're better than me. My conviction is this. In this week, we've done our preparations. We're ready to climb the mountain. We've done our preparations. It is time to sit with Jesus. It is time to worship him sacrificially. It is time for our all-in surrender to start. It is time for us to have such a relationship with him that is defined by love and adoration, to actually spend time with him. And I can't finish the message without pointing out this part. For those who will choose to do that, look at how gracious our God is. Not just merciful, but truly gracious with us, as in verse 13, he says this, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What a blessing, over and above, that we serve a God that honors those who honor him. The whole message of the gospel begins with how undeserving we are of God's love at all. And yet, not only does he offer to forgive us and offer for us to have a loving relationship with him if we would choose to honor him like Mary did, but he honors those who honor him. What a blessing. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to praise you. Thank you, God, that you are worthy of our praise because of what it is that you did on that cross for us. God, I ask that this week, as we go into celebrating that time, Lord, would you help prepare our hearts? Would our response to you now and when we leave this room throughout this week look more like Mary's? Where we're willing to sacrificially worship you and honor you with our hearts, with our time, with our money, with our pride. Because we love you. Because you first loved us. Lord, those of us who need our hearts quieted down, who are followers of you, would you quiet our hearts? Those of us who have been rejecting and rebelling against you, Lord, we may not think that we are like those religious leaders, Lord, but would you open our eyes to see how our rejection and rebellion has consequences? Help us to accept the grace that you have on offer for each and every one of us, Lord. Pray this all in your name. Amen.